meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Help us to focus on your word. Help us to understand. Help us to see the logic, the truth of it, to believe it, to embrace it, to take it to heart, and to be changed by it into your likeness, into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. So we pray in his name. Amen. Tennis star Boris Becker, some years ago, probably 20, 30 years ago. Of course, he won Wimbledon twice. He was at the top of his game in every respect. But at that time, he was on the brink of suicide. Not at that particular moment, of course, but afterwards. He said this: "I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." And Becker is not the only one to feel that sense of emptiness. The writer of the novel, the successful novel, The Eagle Has Landed, a man by the name of Jack Higgins, was asked what he would like to have known as a boy. And he replied that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Well, here's a man in Ecclesiastes who is in the same kind of ballpark. He's on the same page. He's looking for what is good, for what is truly worthwhile in life, for what makes sense of life. He's looking for satisfaction. He's looking for happiness. And aren't we all? Everybody is looking for happiness, for what is good, for what is truly worthwhile. What is a truly worthwhile life? We find it so elusive. And though he's a rich man, he's a powerful king, and he has every opportunity, as we'll see, he still hasn't found what he's looking for, to quote that song from U2. And so he begins an experiment, an exploration, to try to find out what is truly worthwhile in life. He says it's a controlled experiment because he tries to keep his wisdom with him. He tries to keep his wits about him as he experiments with all these different experiences. Now, his point, of course, is not to give us an example for us to follow. The point here is not to show us that you should try this as well. You know how they say don't try this at home? Well, don't. But to show us, he wants to show us the reality of things, of life. So we don't have to plunge into all of these experiences in a reckless kind of a way, the very kind of way that he did. And so he sets himself a test. He wants to test himself in this first place with pleasure. I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But he can't resist delivering the verdict almost instantly. He is so consumed with this sense of the meaninglessness, of the futility, of the pointlessness of life, that even before he's undertaken or reported on his test, his experiment, he has to say that also proved to be meaningless in the very first verse. He can't resist. Well, what did he try? Well, he tried laughter. Verse 2, laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? He had tried laughter, comedy, entertainment, in his day and in ours. Are we okay with this? I'm feeling I'm not coming through. Is that okay? Thank you, that's great. Now, the Bible says that laughter can be good, that a merry heart is good for the bones. A merry heart is good for the bones. But often we use laughter to cover our sadness, our disappointment. And there can be a madness, as he says in verse 2, a madness in laughter. Now, what does that mean? Madness here means a wicked foolishness. A lot of laughter in the world would fall into that category of, not all, but a lot, or much of it at least, laughter that is at the expense of other people and leaves a bad taste in the mouth. Proverbs 14, verse 13, which may have been written by the same man, Ecclesiastes may have been written by Solomon, and also Proverbs 14, 13 says this: even in laughter the heart may ache, and rejoicing may end in grief. I think we're all familiar with this. Even in laughter the heart may ache. It's a hollow laugh, isn't it? We all know that experience. Comedians themselves are well known for depression. Many of them have succumbed to depression. Robin Williams most recently committed suicide. There's a whole range of them. This guy, Stephen Fry, you'll probably recognize from the TV program QI. And as you can see from the text on the slide, he has bipolar disorder. He presented in 2006 a TV documentary titled The Secret Life of the Manic Depressive and revealed he had tried to kill himself in 2012. I find his comment particularly interesting. There are times when I'm doing QI, the TV program on BBC Two, and I'm going, ha ha, yeah, yeah, and inside I'm going, I want to die. We can use humor and laughter as a kind of a smoke screen, can't we, for a mask, really. And inside, we're dying, crying. Little more than a smoke screen to hide the desperation behind. He tried wine, drink, alcohol. He said, I tried cheering myself with wine, verse 3, and embracing folly. So it sounds like he really kind of took the plunge into that culture of wild parties and drinking, getting drunk, making a fool of himself. Although he does say, I don't quite know how he managed this, but how you embrace a foolish lifestyle and your mind is still guiding you with wisdom, that somehow he managed it. That wasn't the answer to his quest. That wasn't the key to happiness. He tried projects. He calls them great projects, verse 4. Dream projects. Building himself a kind of a Garden of Eden, in fact, full of lovely fruit trees and parks, trying to create his own little paradise. Isn't that often what we spend time in life trying to do? Trying to create our own perfect, ideal life, homes. You think of all the sort of B&Q DIY type home improvement schemes, trying to create the perfect environment. And on a much bigger scale, he tried to do this for himself. These weren't public parks that he was developing. These were just for him. Every single verse mentions the word me, myself, or I, or more than that. It's very, very much a lifestyle of self-indulgence that's going on here. This is all for him. Verse 7, he says he bought servants. Remember, he's a king. He has a lot of power, a lot of opportunity, a lot of wealth. And he bought servants to take care of his every need. To see if that was what would bring meaning to life, that was what would bring happiness to him, to satisfy him. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have a maid or a butler? You've watched Downton Abbey, you're thinking, oh, you know, what would that be like? Well, he had a ton of servants to wait on him hand and foot. And he had lots of wealth. The reference there to the herds and flocks. Those were indicators in the ancient world of great wealth. I also owned more herds and flocks, verse 7, than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He was a very wealthy man. He amassed silver and gold, lots of money, lots of treasure, lots of stuff. He'd stored it all up. Money in the bank, financial security up to his eyeballs. He was rolling in the stuff. And then he tried music, verse 8. Music's a wonderful thing. Brings us a great deal of pleasure. It was almost like this guy had a choir in his front room. He had whatever music he wanted. And today, of course, the music industry is as big as ever. The numbers I heard recently on the television, I can't quite remember them. They run into the many billions. Streaming music online on iTunes or Spotify is just a massive, massive number. Astronomical. It is possible to fill your life with music and turn music into a god. To seek happiness in music. That's the key to happiness. That's the key to meaning in life. And still in verse 8, he tried sex. Again, this is very contemporary, and of course, across the ages, people have turned sex into a god. That is to say, when you turn something into a god, anything, music, wine, sex, whatever, you expect it, you look to it to provide satisfaction and meaning and happiness. It's the key to happiness in your life. And this man, he may have been Solomon. If he was, Solomon had at his beck and call 1,000 beautiful women. All he wanted sexually. For many men, that would be a dream come true. He calls it the delights of the heart of man. He had as much sex as he wanted. As much sexual pleasure. Add that to all the other things he tried. Verse 9, he had fame and fortune. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Power, fame, wealth. This was the man who had it all and tried it all. He plunged into the heart of it. He was the man who had everything. And in verse 10, he sums the whole thing up. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Whatever he wanted, he could have. The world was his oyster. It lay at his feet, everything on a plate for him. And he says, for a time, it felt good. Verse 10, the second half. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. So there was some payback at the time. There was some pleasure. Yet, and I noticed when Ruth read it, she paused. Now, that was cleverly done, because this is a big yet. Yet, when he stepped back to survey, to think about, to consider everything that he had tried and done and created, and the word considered, surveyed, but in some versions considered, has the sense of facing up to the reality in the cold light of day. You know, this is the kind of the morning after moment that's happening here. The morning after, as he steps back, the verdict isn't good, is it? It's that thing that he says ever and over and over again. Everything was meaningless. Just a breath, just a puff of wind, just a smoke, a vapor of smoke. Nothing more than a chasing after the wind, a futile pursuit. Nothing was gained under the sun. That's an expression he uses a few times. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. What do people gain from all their labors? What's he looking for in life? He's looking for something that's truly worthwhile, something that truly has a gain, has an end result, has something left over. And he finds that with all of these things, even those great projects, those wonderful parks that he's created, as he steps back, he thinks, it's all a wisp of air. It's nothing is truly gained here. It brings the whole pack of cards down in an instant, doesn't it? Verse 11. All of those things that he's tried, the drink, the sex, the projects, you know, all of the stuff that he had, the possessions, it all comes down in a moment in verse 11 as he steps back. He had it all, the man who had everything, but it wasn't enough. The world is not enough. Now, we don't have the opportunities this man had. We don't have the wealth, I'm sure, that he had, or the power that he had to do the things that he did. And we're not being encouraged to do the things that he did. But we do know something of this disappointment in life. When life just delivers such a great sense of anticlimax, when maybe you've done exactly what you wanted to do, and then you step back, rather like Boris Becker. A lot of sportsmen have spoken about that moment in the dressing room after the event, when they go home and everything dies down, or great rock stars, pop stars who have been in front of thousands of people, and then they, you know, it all kind of vanishes a few minutes later, maybe a few hours later. That great anticlimax. We do know something about this, don't we? That sense of the emptiness of life. Just that it's often disappointing. It promises much. When I was about 25, my mother bought me a book, just for a laugh, called Happy Birthday, You Poor Old Wreck. Bit harsh. And it was a book full of mainly children's letters or children's reflections on birthdays. And a 13-year-old boy called Graham wrote this about his birthday a few days before. Just previous and then the days before his birthday. When your mother arrives home from shopping, you are there waiting for her for the first time all year, offering to unpack her bags, which she politely declines. This is because it's his birthday coming up, so he wants to butter her up. You later sneak up to her room and peep at the interesting package under her bed and find a rain-soaked train set. Okay, so this is a few years back. You get to school late next morning because you've overslept. Your teacher promptly informs you that you are going to have to stay after school. You think, typical. The rest of the day drags on forever until finally the last bell rings. You rush out of class, run down the stairs, trip over the bottom step, fall down and get a nosebleed. You race home in the pouring rain to a mother who is still smiling, even though her new hairstyle has been ruined by the pouring rain. She lets you have a Coke and far more chocolate chips than is good for you. Then you eat a large dinner and far more cake than you can possibly eat, but you eat it anyway. You spend the rest of the evening trying to make the train work and go to bed feeling very sick. Such is life. Even as an adult, such is life. Isn't that what we experience? That emptiness, that feeling of disappointment. And of course, we've just had Christmas, which is not a million miles away from that. Do you see what the author is trying to show us through the experience of the teacher? Remember, there are two voices in Ecclesiastes. We have an author who introduces the teacher in chapter 1, verse 1, but he also has the last word right at the end of the book. And what is he trying to tell us through the experience of the teacher? He's trying to tell us this. We cannot be satisfied by this world alone. We cannot be satisfied by this world alone. We can try laughter, we can try comedy, we can try wine, alcohol, great projects, write yourself a book, do the thing you always wanted to do, sex, music, the whole caboodle. We cannot be satisfied by this world alone. We cannot find meaning, happiness in the world under the sun. He had gained the whole world. To use the words of Jesus, you remember the words of Jesus? What use is it? What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your own self? Is really the word. Soul, sometimes we say. You lose your very self. Still, he hadn't found what he was looking for. It wasn't working for him. He came up empty. Now, please note this. All his dreams came true. All his dreams came true, and he still wasn't happy. something was missing. In a fine book I've been reading on Ecclesiastes, he starts the chapter on this chapter of Ecclesiastes with reference to a lady called Peggy Lee, who was a slightly before my time, this, but some of you might remember a singer called Peggy Lee. She wrote a song called "Is That All There Is?" And in the second stanza, she describes the childhood experience of going to the circus. I don't think I've got it on the screen for you. No, I haven't. Okay. She says, "When I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. And so I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle. I had the feeling that something was missing. I didn't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, 'Is that all there is to a circus?'" Then Peggy Lee croons her famous refrain, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." Well, you might have seen this quote before. Really wanted to start with this one down here. We'll come to the next one. From C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia Chronicles. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." If you find in yourself that we do have that, don't we? We have a desire in us that nothing in this world really seems to satisfy. Like the teacher, he was just looking for that thing that would make sense of life and bring satisfaction to his soul. And he tried everything and nothing would deliver. When he stepped back, it was all just a breeze in the wind. It was just nothing. Smoke. If we find in ourselves a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world, or indeed for God himself. Someone from outside this world. We need to look beyond the world. You see, the world is not enough for us. We need to look beyond the world for real satisfaction, for real happiness. He also says, as you can see in the top quote up here, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want and want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. We can never really be satisfied by these things. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. And the writer of the book called Ecclesiastes Why Everything Matters says this: "If all the pleasures under the sun cannot satisfy our souls, then we need to look beyond this world to God in heaven." And that's the lesson that Ecclesiastes is giving to us. You cannot be satisfied by this world alone. All the great projects, all the great pleasures, they cannot be, if you turn them into a god, they cannot satisfy you. He found some pleasure in these things, but not real, lasting, heart-filling satisfaction. And if I'm really living only for myself and seeking happiness only in this world, I will end up empty and disappointed. Peter refers to this in his first letter. He talks about an empty way of life that Christ redeems us from, an empty, futile way of life. Experience has proved that for us again and again, hasn't it? We've been looking forward to something, something that's just going to make us happy. I remember in childhood many times looking forward, longing for some gift, some toy, some present. That was the thing that was going to make me happy. Didn't work. Again and again, experience shows that again and again, that the author is pointing us away from that and towards God, where full and lasting pleasure can be found. Look at this from Psalm 16:11. David, in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And John Piper uses this verse, and he asks these two questions: how much pleasure, and for how long? Well, you will fill me with joy, so that's 100% pleasure. And how long? It's eternal. It's everlasting. Many of our pleasures are partial, and they only last so long. Eat a Mars bar, you'll feel good for 10 minutes, and then you'll hit the sugar low. Crash. What is truly good? What is truly good? The psalmist says, the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, we don't often put pleasure and God on the same page, but we should. The Bible does. God is the true source of pleasure. In fact, all the pleasures in the world come from Him. All the pleasures in the world are from God. I'll put it this way. The devil did not invent sex. The devil did not invent food and appetite and pleasure and laughter. He's not interested in any of that stuff. He's a destroyer, not a creator. Now, my last thought is this. Let's also be clear that these things that we've referred to are good. They are good gifts from a good and generous God. Laughter is good. Music is good. Sex is good. And in their place and in the right place and time, these are good gifts from a good and generous God. The point is that they are good, but they are not God. Laughter, or comedy, sex, music, stuff, all of these things, great projects and achievements are good, but they are not God. And when we start treating them like God, when we look to them for our ultimate meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life, they fall apart in our hands, don't they, again and again? Experience has taught us that over and over again. Here's the way forward. It's not that we can't have any of these things. It's not that you can't enjoy a good meal or a good laugh or watch some good comedy. But the way to do it is pointed out to us in 1 Timothy 4. We must receive these things as gifts from a good and gracious God. Receive them with gratitude. A very, very obvious and simple way of doing that is to remember to say grace at mealtime. It just reminds you of the source of the gift. And it reminds us not to expect too much from these things. You see, we treat them as gods. We look to them to give us ultimate satisfaction and happiness. They are not the key to happiness. That is found in God Himself, who made us for Himself. So then we receive these things as gifts from God with gratitude. We do not expect more from them than they can deliver. And we let them point us back to God, the giver. As you receive these good gifts, it points us back to Him, the giver, the source of true pleasure, the source of life and of love and of happiness, the one we were made for. We enjoy things more when we enjoy things with thanksgiving to God. As in that moment of pleasure, you're enjoying a lovely meal or watching a great comedy or enjoying, a movie or something. It's not inappropriate for you to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this moment. Because God is the source of all pleasure. Enjoying His gifts, we enjoy Him and His wonderful love for us. Some of you may know this statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Catechism just means a teaching tool. The chief end of man, in other words, the main purpose of human beings, men and women, children, the main purpose of human beings, the main goal of human beings is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you enjoying God? The Bible encourages us to enjoy God, and Ecclesiastes uses the word enjoy more than any other word in the Bible. If you're going to enjoy life, you're going to find meaning and happiness, you need to look outside this world. We cannot be satisfied by this world alone. Experience will teach that to us over and over again. And this is indeed where the book ends up. This is the conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of humans. This is the only way. As we look to Him, as we dive into Him, as we plunge into Him, as we enjoy Him. Are you enjoying God? May we enjoy God. Because He is the true source of pleasure. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the straight talk of Ecclesiastes, the realism. We have, on a smaller scale, Lord, we have experienced what he experienced over and over again, that life often disappoints, even when our dreams come true, even when our goals or projects have been accomplished and we step back. There's a sense often of anticlimax and emptiness. We know it doesn't have to be this way, Lord, because we can look to you, and we can look to you for true meaning and pleasure. And in that relationship with you and in that enjoying you and your love to us, in the warmth of your love, we can experience a way to truly use and enjoy the gifts that you give to us without expecting them to deliver everything that only you can deliver. Father, help us to receive your good gifts with thanksgiving and to allow them to lead our hearts and minds up to you where we find true pleasure. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.